Friends, again, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. As today we focus on verses 6 and 7 of the first chapter in an attempt to answer the question of why the letter of Romans matters. Why the letter of Romans matters as we focus on verses 6 and 7. For the sake of context, though, we will begin reading in verse 1. As Paul writes, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, for the past 3 weeks, we've studied the introduction to the greatest letter ever written. Paul opened his letter to the Romans by introducing both himself as a minister and the gospel as his message. Now, it's not as though Paul was completely unknown to the Christians in Rome. Paul had, of course, dear friends who were part of the church there in Rome. Friends such as Prisca and Aquila, considered by Paul to be dearly loved as fellow workers in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 16:3. And so there can be little doubt that friends like these would have told their fellow Christians in Rome about their friend, the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, since neither Paul nor any of his close associates planted the church in Rome, Paul considered it necessary then to start his letter by introducing both his ministry and his message. You see, he needed to establish more than simply name recognition or perhaps recognition of his reputation. He had to establish his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul wrote what was the longest and most theologically significant of any of his letters. So after studying this introduction for the past 3 weeks, we've then learned a lot about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as well as a lot about the gospel message, which was central to that same ministry. Now, more than that, the gospel is in fact central even to the letter to the Romans. It's, of course, the overarching theme of Romans, as we know. But for Paul, there's simply no way to talk about the gospel without talking about Jesus Christ. So when we say that the gospel was central to Paul and the gospel is central to his letter, we can equally say Christ is central to Paul and Christ is central to the letter. And so here, even in his introduction, Paul provides us with a mini Christology, so to speak. See, Paul explains to us that the gospel focuses on Christ. Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who then took on human flesh when he was born as the promised Messiah in the line of David. Christ is also then the resurrected and the reigning Lord over all the nations, whose exalted status and sovereign power allow him to save his chosen people from among every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, Paul's introduction to his apostolic ministry and his gospel message brings us today to the final part of his introduction as he describes to us the recipients of his letter. The recipients of his letter. And with that, we're now also in a position to answer the all-important question of why the letter of Romans matters. Why does Paul's letter to the Romans matter to us as Steadfast Bible Church? Or even more directly, why does Romans matter to you? Well, as we study the final part of Paul's introduction today, we'll answer that question. Why should we devote so much time to studying this epistle? As we complete our study then of Paul's introduction today, there are three answers that we find we can give to that question. Three answers as to why Romans matters. There are three clear reasons that Romans matters to us. The first reason then is that Paul wrote it. Why does Romans matter? Because Paul wrote it. Now, Paul, or otherwise known as Saul of Tarsus, is a fascinating historical figure, and a study of anything that he wrote would surely be worthwhile. But there are, however, more important reasons that Paul's authorship is significant. More important reasons why Paul writing this letter means that it matters to us. In fact, we can find four reasons as we look back over this introduction that we've studied. Firstly, Paul's life is compelling. Paul's life is compelling because he was radically transformed by the gospel. You see, Paul was not always a devoted follower of Christ, but in fact, he used to rage against Jesus and his disciples as he persecuted the church. Saul of Tarsus then, Hebrew of Hebrews, renowned Pharisee and zealous persecutor of the church, would have been the very last person anyone would have expected to convert to Christianity. But as he journeyed on the road to Damascus, he came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus, and his life was radically transformed as he was brought to repentance and faith in Christ. And so then we can say that Paul's conversion, and along with that his commission on the road to Damascus, remains to this day one of the most significant events, not just in the history of the church, but even in the history of the world. And so then as we consider the life of the Apostle Paul, we see the clearest illustration that the gospel is, according to Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Therefore, Paul's life presents to us a compelling motivation to follow Christ and to be transformed by the gospel. So therefore, the letter of Romans matters, because the man whose life was so compellingly transformed by the gospel is the author of this letter. So studying the letter of Romans allows us then to see and to understand and to be encouraged and to be instructed by one who is so radically transformed by the same gospel that we ourselves believe. But the second reason why Paul's authorship matters, the second reason why we can say that Paul writing this letter means that it matters to us, is that Paul's ministry was devoted to the gospel, and therefore it lends credibility to his letter. Paul's ministry was devoted to the gospel, which lends credibility to his letter too. You see, from the point of his conversion and commission, Paul spent his life devoted to proclaiming the good news. As he wrote even in verse 1 of this epistle, he had been set apart for the gospel of God. In Galatians 1:15, Paul goes further to say that God had set him apart from his mother's womb for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, Paul was so devoted to the ministry of the gospel that he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, that I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, not only did Paul devote his life and his energies to proclaiming the gospel message, but he didn't even care if his life was spent and sacrificed in the task of preaching the gospel. Because for him, the gospel was more valuable than his earthly life. And so someone who devoted his life to the gospel, we should certainly consider Paul to be an expert on the subject. In fact, I think we could accurately describe Paul as the clearest and most articulate teacher of the gospel in all of its glorious detail. You see, Paul was even recognized as such by the other apostles. Peter wrote, for instance, in 2 Peter 3:15, of the wisdom that God gave to Paul in order that he could write so profoundly that even Peter considered some of Paul's statements to be hard to understand. Nevertheless, Peter clearly recognized that Paul was the clearest and most articulate teacher of the gospel message that they as apostles had been entrusted with. And so since Romans is then Paul's greatest letter and his most detailed explanation of the gospel, it should certainly matter to us. The man who's an expert wrote his expertise most clearly in this letter. So the fact that Paul wrote this means that this letter should matter to us. But thirdly, when I say that Romans should matter to you because Paul wrote it, the most important reason is that Paul's letter carries the weight of his apostolic authority. The third reason that Paul's authorship is significant is that Paul is an apostle, and therefore his letter carries apostolic authority. You see, the letter of Romans matters because it was written by Paul, not just as one who was transformed by the gospel, not just as one who was devoted to the gospel, but as one who represented Christ. Paul was an apostle. He was an authorized representative of Christ, commissioned by the Lord himself to authoritatively proclaim and to defend the gospel message. Paul was chosen by Christ to be his authoritative preacher of the gospel, as Christ himself declares in Acts 9:15. Jesus says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That Paul would later recount, and if you want to turn there quickly, we can go to Acts 26. As Paul gives his own detailed recounting of this commission, Acts 26, verses 16 to 18, he says that Jesus told him, "Rise up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, all of that is what Paul means when he refers to himself in verse 1 of Romans as being called as an apostle. In other words, God had effectually called him to salvation in Christ and to service for Christ as an apostle. God had effectually called him both to salvation in Christ and to service for Christ. You see, God gave him the call, but the call, as we also learned, was mediated through Christ. God the Father called, Christ the Son commissioned. God was the one who made the decision, and Christ was the one who came to the apostle, who came to Paul to appoint him an apostle face to face. Which is why in verse 5 of his introduction, Paul spoke of the grace and apostleship. And we learned that that's gracious apostleship that he had received through the Lord Jesus. Christ was the very one who gave him the task. Now, as part of that apostolic ministry, Paul was then authorized and empowered to write inspired scripture. So when he wrote Romans, the Holy Spirit superintended his writing to ensure that everything that he wrote was the very word of God. The Holy Spirit superintended his writing in the special work that we call inspiration. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, or other translations, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Therefore, Romans matters because Paul wrote it. And because Paul wrote it, the letter carries his apostolic authority as Christ's very representative. Through the work of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, this letter is the very word of God. It is absolutely free of error, and it is perfectly invested with the authority of God, so that this letter, being Paul's, can also equally be said to be God's, to be Christ's. The letter of Romans matters because Paul wrote it as Christ's apostolic representative. And so this letter comes with apostolic authority. It comes with the authority of Christ. So Romans matters because it establishes both the doctrine and the practice of the church with the authority of Christ as the Lord of the church. There is a fourth reason that we can say that Paul's authorship is significant, though. The fourth reason why this letter matters, and why the fact that Paul wrote it matters. You see, Paul, as an apostle, was not only Christ's authorized representative, but he was Christ's special envoy to the nations. He was Christ's special envoy to the nations. In Romans 11:13, as we've read a number of times, Paul calls himself an apostle of Gentiles. See, Paul always hoped, always prayed, always ministered for the salvation of his fellow Jews. But Christ had given him a very special commission, a specific focus. He was commissioned to focus on proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Paul referred to that again in verse 5 of his introduction when he said that he had received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And so the letter of Romans then should matter to us. Us who've been chosen by God from among all the peoples of the world. We represent God's chosen ones from among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so this letter is written by Christ's special envoy to the nations. We're the nations. We're the peoples of the world. And so why does Romans matter? Well, the first reason is that Paul wrote it. And what we mean by that is Paul, firstly, had been transformed by the gospel. Secondly, Paul had a ministry that was devoted to the gospel. Thirdly, Paul, the apostle, had apostolic authority as a representative of Christ. And fourthly, Paul was Christ's special envoy to the nations. But as we zoom back out, we can give a second reason why Romans matters. A second reason why this letter is significant to us as a church and to you as believers. The second reason that the letter of Romans matters is that it's about the gospel. It's about the gospel. So why does it matter? Because its content is focused on the gospel. We know, if we contrast Romans with another letter of Paul's, that for instance, in the letter to the Galatians, Paul defends the gospel. There he defends it against false and heretical errors. But by contrast, in the letter of Romans, he explains it. He expounds the gospel. He gives a detailed explanation of both the doctrine and the application of the good news. It's about the gospel. Now, as we've learned, gospel does mean good news. It is the good news announcement of God's saving work in Christ. Romans 1:16, Paul calls it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so Romans matters to us because its theme is the greatest message ever proclaimed. The gospel is the good news of the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. And so for us as believers, this is the very message of our personal salvation. Surely then, the greatest explanation of this message should matter to us. Now, by working through Paul's introduction, we've come to understand a lot about the gospel as we look back over it. Over these last 3 weeks, we've studied Paul's introduction and come then to see at least six important aspects of the gospel. So this helps us to understand then why the gospel content of this letter raises its significance for us. Why the gospel content of this letter means that it should matter to us. The first is that the gospel is from God. This is the first aspect that we've learned about the gospel. It is from God. And that's what Paul meant, at least in part, when he wrote in verse 1 of the gospel of God. You see, the gospel is not invented by man. It belongs to God as his plan of salvation. In Galatians 1, 11 to 12, Paul elaborated on this idea too. He said, I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the source or even the origin of the gospel is God the Father. The apostles did not invent it, but rather it was revealed to them. It was entrusted to them for safekeeping. The gospel is God's announcement. It's his announcement of his work of salvation in Christ so that we can rightly say that the gospel is not only from him, but even about him. To put that another way, the gospel is not about you. The gospel is neither from man, as if man invented it, nor is it about man, as if man is the focus of this good news announcement. The gospel is from God. But second, the gospel is focused on Christ. The second aspect that we've learned over Paul's introduction is that the gospel is focused on Christ. You see, the central focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ, or to say that another way, the heart of the gospel is the person and work of our Lord Jesus. The gospel, simply put, is Christ-centered, which is why even in his introduction, Paul could not speak about the gospel without also speaking of Christ. And so as Paul wrote on the gospel, he gives us a mini-Christology. He gives us a condensed study in the doctrine of Christ. And as you look back even over verse 3 to 4, you see that Paul explains that the gospel is concerning God's Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in a remarkably condensed but profound teaching on Christ, Paul explained to us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity. And yet, as the eternal Son of God, he took on a human nature in the incarnation. And in doing so, he was born in the line of David as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Furthermore, when he was raised from the dead, Christ was given an exalted, or we could even say a high-ranking status. And along with it, an exalted, a high-ranking power as the sovereign Lord. And so as Paul said it here in a condensed manner in verses 3 and 4, the gospel is focused on Christ. Christ as the eternal Son of God. Christ as the expected Davidic Messiah. And Christ as the exalted Lord. The gospel is about Christ. But the third reason that the gospel content of this letter is significant is that the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 2, Paul said that the gospel is not new, but had been promised beforehand by God through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, though the Old Testament promised a Messiah who would save God's people, Paul explains that the gospel fully reveals what was mysteriously hidden in the Old Testament. You see, even though the Old Testament promised us a Messiah, it did not give us the full detail of Christ, the eternal Son of God, Christ the expected Messiah, or Christ the exalted Lord. All of this was newly revealed. As he says in Romans 16:25, his gospel message and his preaching of Jesus Christ revealed the mystery which had been kept secret for long ages past. And so the gospel does not contradict, nor does the gospel replace the Old Testament promises, but rather it fulfills the Old Testament in Christ. And so we can say then that the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. But fourth, as we consider the significance of the gospel content, we can also say that the gospel is for all peoples, both Jew and Gentile. The gospel is for the nations. It's for all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. In verse 5, Paul wrote of his gospel ministry that aimed to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And so God's plan of salvation, which had formerly focused on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, was now in the gospel expanded in scope to include every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In fact, we learned that since Christ had been exalted to the high-ranking position of Lord over all the nations and peoples, the scope of the gospel came to include all peoples for his sake. Simply put, Christ is too great a Savior to save only the nation of Israel. So he saves God's chosen people from every ethnic group in the world, because he's the Lord over every people group of the world. The fifth thing that we've learned about the gospel as we flesh out the significance of the gospel content in Paul's letter, the fifth thing we learned is that the gospel demands the response of obedience and faith. The gospel demands the response of obedience and faith. You see, God does not indiscriminately grant salvation to everyone, as if his salvation is universal to every man and woman, but rather, again, as Romans 1:16 states, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God's only saving the believing ones. And so Paul describes then the appropriate response, the response that God is looking for to the gospel, as the obedience of faith. Now, as we discovered again last week, this is an important phrase in the letter of Romans. And Paul used a measure of deliberate ambiguity to describe the complete response that God requires. It's meant to be an all-encompassing term. The initial response to the gospel, of course, is an act of faith, as you receive all that God offers you in Christ. However, that faith is more than just intellectual agreement with the facts of the gospel. Genuine saving faith receives Christ as Savior and submits to him as Lord. Therefore, faith is always accompanied by obedience. Faith and obedience are distinct, but they belong together like thunder and lightning in a thunderstorm. In fact, the Reformers would go on to say that we are saved by faith alone, but that the faith that saves is never alone. Saving faith, genuine faith, as God requires, is always accompanied by obedience. And that's the response that the gospel demands, the obedience of faith. But the sixth element of the gospel that we've discovered in Paul's introduction, the sixth element that helps us understand why the content of this letter is so significant, is that the ultimate purpose of the gospel is the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is the glory of God. And Paul expresses that idea implicitly when he calls it the gospel of God. In other words, it's God's gospel. It's for his purpose. It's for his glory. But he also states that explicitly in Paul's triumphant praise of Romans 11:36, when he declares that from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And so the ultimate aim then of the gospel is the display of God's glory. That is, the gospel announces the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived that leads to the greatest display of the glory of God ever possible. When God saves sinners in Christ, it does not make sinners look great. It makes God look great. As John MacArthur writes, man's salvation is simply a byproduct of God's grace. Its main focus is to display God's glory. Now, another way to say that is that the gospel is for the name or even for the reputation of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means in his introduction in verse 5, that his apostolic ministry of proclaiming the gospel is for the sake of the name. You see, after Christ accomplished his work of salvation on the cross, God the Father declared him to be the sovereign and the supreme Lord for the sake of his name among all creation, as we see in Philippians 2. And you're welcome to turn there again briefly. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11 reads as follows. Paul says, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, that's the name that belongs to him, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's all encompassing, all creation. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, here's the name that is supreme, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what God does in the gospel. The gospel is for the sake of Christ's reputation, for the sake of his supremacy among all creation, which ultimately is for the glory of God. Now, these six important aspects of the gospel help to further explain to us why the letter of Romans matters. Romans matters because it's about the gospel. And the gospel is the good news announcement of God's saving work in Christ. It's the most important message you will ever hear. And so the gospel is the most important message because God uses it both to convert his people to Christ and to mature them in Christ. Friends, Romans matters because it's about the gospel, and God uses the gospel to save you. Now that brings us now finally to the focus of our study today as we get to examining verses 6 to 7 in detail. This is where we'll find the third reason why Romans matters. You see, the third reason the letter of Romans matters is because of its intended audience. Because of its intended audience. Look again at verses 6 and 7 as Paul writes that it is among whom you also, it's among the nations, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've noted throughout our study of Paul's introduction that Paul uses the conventional format for a letter of his day. And though Paul obviously adopts the format for his own purposes, it nevertheless contains the three conventional elements: the author, his recipients, and a greeting. Now, we've already discovered that Paul is the author. In verses 6 to 7, he communicates his intended audience for the letter, along with a gospel-informed greeting. Paul's now coming to tell us who the recipients of the letter are. And so as we consider the third reason why Romans matters, there are two points that we must examine. Firstly, the unique historical audience. The unique historical audience. First, we must consider Paul's intended audience as he describes the unique historical recipients of the letter. And that is, Romans has a unique historical audience. We've already established in our overview that the letter was written to the Christians who were in Rome. Paul states that here in verse 7 explicitly, where as you can see, he's writing to those who are in Rome. To briefly remind you, the church in Rome was likely planted by a group of Jewish Christians who had converted under Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Acts 2:10 records that they were both Jews and proselytes from Rome who heard Peter's sermon and responded to it in repentance and faith. In all likelihood, then, these converts eventually returned home and gathered together to form a local church. Now, the church at that time would have been predominantly Jewish in its early years until the Jewish Christians were forced to leave Rome when the Emperor Claudius expelled them from about AD 49 to AD 54. Luke indicates the same in Acts 18, verse 2. During that period, of course, the church would have consisted exclusively of Gentile Christians, who would then have further multiplied in number through their evangelism. So, by the time the Jewish Christians were allowed back, they were no longer in the majority. They found themselves, in fact, separated from their fellow Gentile Christians because of their stricter adherence to the Mosaic law. And so then as Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, this division between Jew and Gentile is an important issue that he deals with extensively in the letter. Even as an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul goes to great pains to address not just the Gentiles, but the entire church, which is why he writes to all who are in Rome. That's a deliberate word choice there. That's why Paul clarifies after saying in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, Paul's saying there is one gospel. One gospel, which is God's good news of salvation to all people, both Jew and Gentile. Now, the Christians in Rome at the time of Paul's writing in AD 57, which is roughly the date he wrote this letter, are then the unique historical recipients of Paul's letter. They are his original intended audience. However, as Paul goes on to describe their spiritual identity, we find that we share a common spiritual identity, which is the second point we must examine. The identity of the shared spiritual audience is what establishes the third reason that Paul's letter of Romans matters. So let's look at the shared spiritual audience. Paul's letter of Romans matters to you if you share the same spiritual identity as his original recipients. Now, as we look back over verses 6 to 7, we see that Paul describes the spiritual identity of his audience in three ways. Paul describes the spiritual identity of his audience as effectually called, eternally loved, and exclusively set apart. So let's look, to begin with, at those who are effectually called. In verse 6, you see that Paul has just indicated that the gospel is for all the peoples, and therefore the scope of his apostolic ministry is the nations. And then he addresses his audience in saying, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, as you'll see in a moment, there is a profound significance even to that prepositional phrase, among whom. You see, God does not save every man and woman, though he freely invites everyone to receive his salvation in Christ through faith, as the gospel is proclaimed to all. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 4, that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. We can say then that the gospel is offered freely to all, but not all receive the call of God. Theologically, we refer to this as God's effectual call. God's effectual call. As one author defines it, God's effectual call is the summons to embrace salvation that is extended to the elect through the proclamation of the gospel. And it includes a guarantee of the response of repentance and faith. So in other words, this is not the general call of the gospel for all to repent and believe. Paul is identifying his audience as those who've been specially called by God, a call that is accompanied by the very power of God that brings a spiritually dead sinner to life. And turn to Ephesians 2 as we see him powerfully explain this. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5, Paul writes, after having detailed our spiritual death in our depravity in the first three verses, he begins verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." That's the effectual call. "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, it is this same effectual call that Paul refers to in even Romans 8, where in verses 29 to 30, he describes it as the call that realizes, or the call that accomplishes, God's eternal choice of some through the process of foreknowledge and predestination. Now, when Paul writes in his introduction in verse 6 of the call of Jesus Christ, let's be clear that he does not mean that Jesus is the one doing the calling. God the Father is always the caller. The New Testament always speaks of the Father as the one who calls. Paul means then in verse 6 that from among all the peoples, God chooses some and effectually calls them to belong to Jesus Christ. God the Father calls, but he calls you to belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ are then redeemed by him, bought by his blood, and united to him by faith. So as Paul will often put it, we are in him, in Christ. In fact, that's what Paul expresses if you page just one page back from Ephesians 2 to Ephesians 1 in verse 7. Paul there writes that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. Or as he puts it later in Colossians 2 verse 13, "You being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." That's with him, in him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. So then, being called by God to belong to Jesus Christ is the same as saying that God has called us to salvation. Now, we know that we have been effectually called by God when we respond to the gospel with the obedience of faith that Paul has spoken about in verse 5. In Acts 17:30, Paul declared that God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he describes the need to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So then, you know that you have been effectually called by God if your initial response to the gospel is that same obedience, an act of obedience as you turn in repentance and faith to receive God's salvation in Christ. As Romans 1:16 puts it, if you are among those who are believing, then you have experienced the power of God for salvation. Or to put it differently, you've experienced the effectual call of God. Moreover, you can know that you have been effectually called by God when you continue to respond to the gospel. When not only your initial response is one of obedience, but your continued response is one of obedience. The growing obedience that is produced by faith. In fact, Paul describes this faithful obedience at length in Romans 6, where he concludes in Romans 6:22 that now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. Later, he says in chapter 13 and verse 14 that he urges those who are called by God to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's the ongoing acts of obedience. This is the daily progress of obedience that Paul describes in detail in Ephesians 4. If you're still there, you can look. From chapter 1 to chapter 4, Paul says in verse 22, he says, "Lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so then, to put that all together, we've already learned in our study of Paul's introduction that genuine saving faith receives Christ as Savior and submits to Him as Lord. Therefore, faith is always accompanied by obedience. Those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, those who have been effectually called by God, are then those who are marked out by this obedience of faith. You are saved by faith alone, but as we know, the faith that saves is never alone. It will always be accompanied by your growing obedience. Now that's how you know that you have been effectually called by God to belong to Jesus Christ. And if you've been effectually called, then you share a common spiritual identity with Paul's original audience. Simply put, if that's your identity, God gave the letter for you. Paul wrote the letter for you. Paul wrote Romans intending to benefit you. Therefore, Romans matters if you belong to its shared spiritual audience. But the shared spiritual audience is described in a second way. Not only those who are effectually called, but secondly, those who are eternally loved. Eternally loved. The second way that Paul describes the spiritual identity of his audience is in verse 7. As Paul addresses his letter to all who are beloved of God. Now the all here stresses the unity of both Jew and Gentile in Christ, but all believers, really, are identified as those who are beloved of God. In fact, Paul elaborates on this great theme of God's love throughout the epistle. We find one of the greatest declarations of God's love for his people in Romans 5. And turn there, you have to see this for yourself. There in verse 5, Paul begins by stating that the love of God, and that we should probably understand to be our knowledge or our assurance of God's love. Our knowledge of God's love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then he continues to explain the magnificence of this love that we now know and that we are now assured of through the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." In other words, while we had done nothing to commend ourselves to God as lovable, Christ died for us in the greatest act of the love of God ever. Christ died for us in the greatest expression of God's love while we were at our least lovable. As Paul continues, while we can understand sacrificial love for a deserving candidate, maybe, and God's love surpasses our expectations when Christ dies for us in an act of sacrificial love while we were so desperately undeserving. As he says in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So to take what Paul writes here in Romans 5, put it simply, the Holy Spirit assures us of God's love for us through the good news of Christ's most loving act for us when we were at our least lovable. Now, Paul picks up this theme of God's love again in chapter 8, and you can page over there to see again yourself. And even though he does not use the word love in the verse, in Romans 8:32, he's clearly describing the love of God when he says that God indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And after making that incredible statement, Paul then elaborates on his implications as he comes to verse 35 and asks, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" In other words, as we face every manner of opposition, Paul assures us that God's love is so great that we can never lose it. As he triumphantly declares there in verses 38 and 39, he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, in other words, that's everything. There's nothing outside of that scope. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Paul is running out of ways to describe this. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this great love of God is inseparable from his people because it's not based on their worthiness, but on God's eternal choice. Paul makes that connection clear and explicit. Page over to Ephesians 1. There in verses 3 to 4, Paul writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him. If you are part of God's people, he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Paul's incredibly long sentence here in the Greek connects a whole bunch of important terms. And here in verse 4, he is clearly and explicitly linking God's choice of us before the foundation of the world with God's love for us. In other words, God's sovereign choice of those whom he would save to be his people was an act of love. God's love is not based on our worthiness, but on his eternal choice. And so as a believer, your spiritual identity as one loved by God is not based on anything in you that would commend you to God. God's love is not based on your lovability, but on his eternal choice in election. That's why Paul can go on in the next chapter in Ephesians 2 to speak of God's great love with which he loved us in verse 4, which was active and demonstrated even when we were dead in our transgressions. God could give his great love to us when we were dead because his love was not dependent on our worthiness but on his choice. Now, God's eternal love is then the motivation of his effectual call to link those two concepts together. That's why God's people are identified not only as those who are effectually called, but secondly as those who are eternally loved. It's his eternal love which motivates his effectual call. Or to say that differently, God's effectual call is an expression of his eternal love. And so it's the evidence of your effectual call to belong to Jesus Christ that provides, so it's the evidence of your effectual call that provides you the assurance that you share in the common spiritual identity of those who are eternally loved by God. You can be assured of God's eternal love if you see that same response of repentance and faith and obedience that demonstrates your effectual call. So again, this is Paul's description of the spiritual identity of those to whom he writes. And if you share in this common spiritual identity, you are part of his intended audience. And so if you are one who is eternally loved by God, the letter of Romans matters because Paul wrote it to you. There's a third and final description that Paul gives us of those who have the spiritual identity of his audience. Those who are exclusively set apart. Paul's third and final description of the spiritual identity of his audience is found in verse 7. As he describes the recipients of God's love as those who are called as saints. Called as saints. You see, the term saints is one of Paul's most common ways to refer to Christians. However, our understanding of the term is often corrupted by the Roman Catholic misuse of the term. Roman Catholics use the term saints to refer to a higher class of Christians, those who are perhaps super spiritual and have served Christ in some extraordinary way so that they receive special recognition from God and from the church. Now, Paul actually takes direct aim at this kind of two-tier Christianity in Colossians 2. And he describes the proponents of this idea as those who even defraud believers in Colossians 2:18. But instead of this misuse of the term, we should understand saints to be a description of the spiritual identity of all God's people. The word literally means holy ones or set apart ones. And that's exactly Paul's intended meaning. God has set believers apart. He set us apart from sin unto himself so that you are his holy ones. So God's people are his holy ones who have been exclusively set apart for him. Exclusively set apart for him. Now the other term that the Bible uses to describe our spiritual identity in this way is the term sanctified. When Scripture speaks of our sanctification, it most commonly refers to what theologians call progressive sanctification. That is, a Christian's daily progress in practical, daily, lived out holiness and obedience. That's what Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16. He says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts with which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But here in Paul's introduction to his letter, verse 7, he's describing our spiritual identity in terms of our positional sanctification. Not that daily progress, but that once for all position, as theologians would refer to it. You see, in contrast to progressive sanctification, which is a present experience, positional sanctification is a past experience. It's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 6:11. After detailing our former sinful ways, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. In a positional, once-for-all change to your spiritual identity, God sets you apart from your sin to belong to him. That's the past tense positional sanctification that Paul is referring to here in Romans 1:7. And so if you are eternally loved by God, and that is evidence in your effectual calling from God, then you can also say that God has exclusively set you apart for himself. God has exclusively set you apart for himself. As one of God's holy ones, God has selected you so that your life will no longer be given to sin, but we will instead exclusively give ourselves to him for his purposes and for his pleasure. And that's the third way, then, that Paul describes the common spiritual identity of his audience. If your identity is one of a saint, of a holy one of God, and if it is demonstrated in a daily setting apart from sin for the purposes and pleasure of God, then you are part of Paul's shared spiritual audience. And if you have been exclusively set apart for God, then Paul writes his letter of Romans to you. Once again, Romans matters. Romans matters to all of us for three reasons. Because Paul wrote it, because it's about the gospel, and because of its intended audience. And if you share in the common spiritual identity of Paul's audience as one who is effectually called, eternally loved, and exclusively set apart, then Romans matters to you because Paul intended it for you, for your benefit. And as much as you share in that identity, you are part of Paul's spiritual audience. And he wrote Romans for you. Now we'll conclude in the next 2 minutes by looking at the final part of verse 7, which is, in an ordinary letter, the greeting offered by the author. As you can see, though, Paul adapts this for his gospel purpose as he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, Paul even uses a clever wordplay here in the customary Greek greeting, which is charein, charein, which simply means greetings or well wishes. Paul uses a word that sounds like charein, and that's the word charis. Charis, which means grace. So Paul uses the word grace then to refer to God's undeserved love in Christ. In fact, we can even speak of grace as summing up the entire gospel in a single word. Now Paul combines that idea of grace, which plays off the customary Greek greeting, with the word peace, which follows the customary Hebrew greeting. It reflects the Hebrew idea of shalom, which is the Old Testament word meaning the well-being of the righteous. As Paul uses the term, peace from God and peace with God is a result of the gospel, which is why he says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here combines grace and peace in the form of a blessing, which is really just another way to say he combines it into a prayer. This is Paul's prayer for his audience, both the unique historical audience of the first century church in Rome and the shared spiritual audience of all who share in a common spiritual identity. So then if you are effectually called, eternally loved, and exclusively set apart, then not only is Romans written for you, but Paul's prayer is also prayed for you, for your benefit. And this is Paul's prayer for you, simply, that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would grant you, through the study of the letter of Romans, more gospel grace, which results in a daily experience of peace with God and peace from God. Let's pray. Father, that is indeed our prayer as we join with the Apostle Paul, asking that as we give ourselves to the study of this letter, perhaps even the greatest letter ever written, that you would bless us with gospel grace, and that gospel grace might produce in us a daily experience of peace with you and peace from you. Father, thank you that this letter of Romans matters not just to Paul's original audience 2,000 years ago, but even to us today, as much as we share in the spiritual identity of those to whom Paul wrote. Father, give us then the assurance that we are those who are effectually called, eternally loved, and those who are exclusively set apart for you. And as much as we have that assurance, may we be assured of the significance of the greatest letter ever written, which proclaims the greatest message ever announced, which is the greatest plan of salvation which was ever conceived, and which leads to the greatest display of the glory of God ever possible. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, as Paul would say in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's people said, amen.